This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, this is our fourth episode with the question and answers with Sheikh Abu Bakr Ziyad. And just to touch up on the video that was just played now, that was a young kid that was caught on camera interviewed. This was about a few weeks back, who was crying. Alhamdulillah, we managed to find him on the ground and clothed him, his siblings, his parents. Got him heaters, firewood into the house. And alhamdulillah, now the kid attends school full-time. He doesn't work, doesn't have to get money. So his situation was his father was, he had hurt his back. He couldn't work. So he was very ill. He's disabled. And alhamdulillah, anyway, that's been sorted. And bi-iznillah, where a lot more from Mercy Group is coming for him and his family and the likes of him. So inshallah, we'll bring Sheikh Abu Bakr Ziyad on.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Can you hear me?
Assalamu alaikum. Can you hear me, Sheikh?
Yes, yes. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
My first question, it comes up as, I have some children here with me, but they are not my biological children. Their father is a Muslim, but their Christian mother take them to church. But now I make them pray five times daily, but they didn't take shahada. Are they good Muslims without taking shahada?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Concerning this matter, العلماء رحمهم الله, they say that the children follow the best of the two parents when it comes to religion. So if there is a father and mother and both of them are on different religions. In this case here, the father is a Muslim and the mother is a Christian. Therefore, the children in that marriage would follow the parents, would follow the best of the two. So these children would be ascribed to the religion of their father because he's the better of the two. He's the Muslim. So as a result, these children are Muslims. So they don't have to make a shahada because we're not considering them disbelievers and for them to say a shahada in order to become believers. They are Muslims, alhamdulillah. So encourage them upon the prayer. Encourage them upon Islamic manners and Islamic teachings. Teach them at tawheed. Teach them the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, most importantly, since the mother is taking them to the church. And try to be of good example to the mother. Teach the mother the truth. Preach to the mother. Perhaps, maybe, Allah Azza wa Jal guides her one day. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal guidance for all of us. And keep doing what you're doing. Jazakumullahu khaira. I ask Allah Azza wa Jal to put barakah in your work. Take them to the masjid. Make sure they're praying. Be on top of them in their Islamic education and in their Islamic knowledge. And inshallah, yani they grow to learn and understand that Allah Azza wa Jal is one and He is to be worshipped alone without any partners. Now.
Jazakumullahu khaira. Is a son-in-law mahram to mother-in-law? Can he bury her at the time of death, along with her son and her husband present? Also, what happens to the soul of a dead person after death? Since some people say it says in the grave. So some people say the soul is in the grave. Some say it goes to barzakh. Can you clearly answer this, please? There's a bit of a shortage.
Naam. So the son-in-law is a mahram to his mother-in-law. This is true. And he is a mahram for life. Yani the son-in-law is a mahram to his mother-in-law for life, even if he divorced her daughter. And so as a result, when this mother-in-law, if she dies before the son-in-law, and her husband is there, her children are there, then if she had written for them a wasiyah, she had instructed them to bury her, then they bury her. And if her son-in-law was to participate in this, then there is no problem for him to go into the grave and bury his mother-in-law. No problems in this. Now, concerning the soul, when a person dies, he transitions from this worldly life to hayatul barzakh, which is the life of the grave, because the lives are three lives, or actually there are four. One, before we come to this worldly life, and then there is hayatul dunya that we are in now, and there is hayatul barzakh, the life after we die, and then there is al-akhirah, hayatul akhirah, and that is the never-ending life, and that is the afterlife, when we are resurrected as body and soul. So when a person dies, he goes into hayatul barzakh, and the disbelievers are in the hellfire, and the believers are in the paradise. This is mentioned by al-ulama, rahimahumullah, that the souls of the believers are with Allah Azza wa Jal. They are with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, إِنَّمَا نَسَمَةُ الْمُؤْمِنِ طَائِرٌ يُعَلِّقُ مِنْ شَجَرِ الْجَنَّةِ أَوْ تَعَلَّقَ مِنْ شَجَرِ الْجَنَّةِ. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said that the soul of the believer is in a bird. It's in birds. And these birds hang from the trees of the paradise. Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala resurrects the body, then the soul goes to its body. And then on the day of judgment, a person enters the paradise, soul and body, both together. And of course, there are different levels in terms of where the souls of the believers are after their death. There is no doubt they're with Allah Azza wa Jal. Some are in the paradise, some are on the doors of the paradise, some are in their graves. Wallahu a'lam, Allahu a'lam. Yani everyone is different to another according to his iman and according to his righteous deeds. Wallahu a'lam.
Okay. Next one is, what's the best way to fear Allah in anything we're doing in this world?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ, that it is only the scholars and those who are well versed in Islamic knowledge, they are the ones who fear Allah Azza wa Jal. Therefore, the best way to fear Allah Azza wa Jal is through knowledge. You can only fear Allah Azza wa Jal by having knowledge. That is the best way. So the more you seek knowledge, the more you fear Allah Azza wa Jal. And when we speak about the fear of Allah, taqwa Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this has two halves. The first part is to abide by the commandments of Allah Azza wa Jal. And the other part is to abstain from the prohibitions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what taqwa Allah is, to do what Allah obligated upon you and to keep away from that which Allah Azza wa Jal forbid upon you. And you can only do this if you have knowledge of what Allah commanded and you have knowledge of what Allah prohibited. So the more you increase in your knowledge, the more you will be able to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now.
Okay. I am from India. How to live respecting other religions in a country like ours, where Muslims are the minority without compromising Islamic principles?
Naam, this is not only in India, but this is in a lot of the countries that are other than the Arabian Peninsula. So there are European countries, the Western countries in general, in where the vast majority are disbelievers, and then there are minority of Muslims. I think it's best, wherever you are, this brother here is from India, it's best that you ask the scholars in your region, in your area, about how to deal with such a matter, because it might change and differ from place to place. The scholars and the students of knowledge in your country would know your affairs better, and as a result, they will be able to guide you in a better way on how to deal with these issues, these present current issues that you face in your country. Allahu a'lam, I don't know exactly the situation of the Muslims in India, but however, generally, I will say this, that whoever does good to us from the disbelievers, we treat them with goodness as well. There is no issue in this. Allah Azza wa Jalla, he said, لَا يَنْهَكُمُ اللَّهُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ وَلَمْ يُخْرِجُوكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارِكُمْ أَنْ تَبَرُّوهُمْ وَتُقْسِطُوا إِلَيْهِمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُقْسِطِينَ. Allah Azza wa Jalla, he did not forbid upon us concerning those who do not drive us out of the land or fight us, that we be good and just to them. Allah Azza wa Jalla loves the good doers. So a person may do good to the disbelievers if they were to treat him with goodness. Min bab al-ihsan, this is from the door of being excellent and having manners and goodness towards them. There's no issue in this. And of course, this is, as I said, this is something general. However, your situation, your specific situation that you're asking about concerning where you live exactly, your locality, how the disbelievers behave towards you, you will need to approach your scholars and ask them of advice or concerning your situation. Na'am, Allahu a'lam.
SubhanAllah, you know what's happening in India and the oppression that's happening towards the Muslims. And obviously it's reached Kashmir, so...
La shak. There is oppression against the Muslims in India, in Kashmir, most definitely, in many parts of the world, where there is a minority presence of Muslims. These Muslims are supposed to seek advice of their local scholars in terms of how to best deal with these situations. And of course, the Muslims abroad are supposed to support their Muslim brothers and sisters, aid them against their oppressors. This is the wajib, this is an obligation upon the Muslims wherever they are around the world, that they aid and support their brothers and sisters in Islam. So for our brother in India that is asking, we say to him to remain steadfast upon your Islam, upon your Iman. Be proud with your Islam, preach your Islam to those that need it most. And if a person was to be hurt and abused then alhamdulillah, he earns great reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if a person was to be killed in this path, then bi-ithnillah, he meets Allah azza wa jal as a martyr. And this worldly life is a few days and it's all over. And then we all stand before Allah azza wa jal. Everyone, the oppressed and the oppressor, Allah azza wa jal will judge them all. And the final result will be with Allah azza wa jal. And the good ending will be for the believers, and the bad ending would be for the disbelievers. We ask Allah azza wa jal to strengthen us all. Na'am.
Ameen. Ameen. If you're about to get married, what do you do as a wife? After marriage, what are my responsibilities towards my husband?
Na'am, there are responsibilities after a person marries. There are rights that the husband owes the wife, and there are rights that the wife owes the husband. This question here, seems to be our sister is getting married. If so, we say barakallahu lakuma wa baraka alaykuma wa jama'a baynakuma fi khair. Walhamdulillah, she's reaching out and asking what are her husband's rights. So yani, there are a few rights that al-ulama rahimahumullah spoke about. Mainly and first and foremost, concerning your husband. This is, we're speaking about the rights that you owe your husband. This is what you asked about. We'll answer this. First and foremost, ta'atu zawj, that you must obey him. You must obey him in everything that he commands you and instructs you, unless he commands you to perform a sin or an act that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then in this case, la ta'ata li makhluqin fi ma'asiyat al-khaliq. We are not allowed to obey the creation if it is in disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's the first right that belongs and you owe your husband, that you obey him in that which he says to you of good. Allah azza wa jal, he said, فَالصَّالِحَاتُ قَانِتَاتٌ حَافِظَاتٌ. Allah azza wa jal, when he described the righteous woman in the Quran, he said, قَانِتَاتٌ. قَانِتَاتٌ meaning مُطِعَاتٌ. They obey their husbands. Na'am. And this was also mentioned in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He said that if a woman was to pray her 5 daily prayers and fast her month of Ramadan, and she was to safeguard her privates from al-haram, from al-zina, wa ata'at zawjaha, and she obeyed her husband, the reward would be that she would be told on the Day of Judgment to enter in any one of the doors, the 8 doors of the paradise, she wills. For this is a huge reward. Na'am, alhamdulillah, that's number one. The second right that we can mention is that a woman is supposed to engage with her husband concerning sexual relations. So that if your husband was to request from you to join him in bed, then you must obey. This is a right that belongs to him. You must obey. Unless, of course, a woman is sick or she's ill or she's extremely exhausted, then you have the right to refrain from engaging in sexual relations. But otherwise, this is a right that belongs to the husband. So whenever he calls you to engage in sexual relations, then you must answer. When Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam made this very clear, even that if a woman is baking a bread or even if she's on a camel, she will need to answer to her husband. When Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam made a warning, he mentioned a warning against the woman who refuses to sleep with her husband when he calls her for that. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he said, إِذَا دَعَ الرَّجُلُ مْرَأَتَهُ إِلَى فِرَاشِهِ فَأَبَتْ فَإِنَّ الْمَلَائِكَةَ بَاتَتْ تَلْعَنُهَا حَتَّى تُصْبِحْ أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. يعني النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم he said that if a man was to call his wife to the bed and she refused here for no valid reason, then the angels will curse her until the morning. For this is a right that you owe to your husband. And then العلماء رحمهم الله also mention that a woman is not allowed to admit into her house who her husband does not dislike, who her husband dislikes. So this house You're not allowed to bring into it whoever you want. You can bring your friends, you can bring other people, but if your husband doesn't accept for certain people to enter his house, then you are not allowed to bring them into your house. Now, this is specific. When Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned this in an authentic hadith. Also, yani from the rights is that a woman is not allowed to leave the house without the permission of her husband. So if you wanted to leave the house, you must seek your husband's permission. Unless your husband has given you prior permission on certain daily routines and activities that you do, then there's no need to seek permission for that all the time. So for example, if you are the one that's dropping off the children to school and picking them up, or if you're the one that goes to the local store, a supermarket, and doing the grocery shopping for the family, and your husband has given you permission to do so, then you don't have to seek permission all the time. You do that. But if there's rare occasions or rare things that you are wanting to do, then seek his permission before you leave the house. Wallahu alam. These are some of the rights that a wife owes the husband. Now, we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to bless your marriage and to bless all our marriages. Wallahu alam.
Taib Sheikh, what would you say to the man who wants to ask his wife, or he's asked prior, to do certain things, and she doesn't, obviously doesn't listen, and he's just put his head down, kept quiet, but things are going in and out of the house, which he doesn't agree with, and obviously kids are doing what they want because the father has no longer has a say. And this is a situation that's happened, the kids have grown older, there's have been problems in the house. What would you say to someone who's getting into this? How would you fix that?
Yeah, we've mentioned more than once that communication is essential, and it is important in rectifying a destroyed marriage. If the husband is going to remain quiet and not bring this up, to bring attention of his wife to this matter, then things are going to go downhill very quickly until it ends in a divorce. And inshallah, if it ends in a divorce, it's good. Today, we're seeing physical violence, we're seeing abuse, we're seeing more than just a destroyed marriage. So the problem here is communication. We've said this more than once. Communication is essential for a healthy marriage. If the husband is seeing certain things of his wife that he doesn't like, bring it to her attention. Same thing, if the wife is seeing from her husband certain things she doesn't like, communicate, talk about the matter. He must sit his wife down and say, I have noticed 1, 2, 3, and I don't like 1, 2, 3. Maybe he's right, maybe he's wrong. Yani, we're not saying that he's going to be right in everything that he says, but at least we talk about it. If they both don't have knowledge about whether this is permissible or it's not, or they need extra and further advice on the matter, then they go to a sheikh or a marriage counselor that is well-versed in Islamic knowledge, and they seek his opinion, they seek his advice. And then as a result, they become guided upon a path of goodness, and they'll be able to deal with these problems in an Islamic manner, in a correct manner. They themselves, this will be healthy for their emotional state, for their psychological state, and it's healthier for the children, and everyone wins. But to remain silent when you see something you don't like, or if she remains silent when she sees something she doesn't like, and then frustration and tension and anger begins to come out from both parties, and then this affects the children, what goodness is in that? Naam, so the key to this is always communication. Allahu a'lam.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. My question is about a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which states on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will tell the servant to read the Quran like the way he or she used to read in the dunya, and his last verse will be his place in Jannah. So my question is, if the hadith is only for the hafaz of the Quran, or someone who gave his time to reading the Quran without memorization, just like normal read?
This hadith is an authentic hadith. The Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, يُقَالُ لِصَاحِبِ الْقُرْآنِ اِقْرَأْ وَارْتَقِ وَرَتِّلْ كَمَا كُنْتَ تُرَتِّلُ فِي الدُّنْيَا فَإِنَّ مَنْزِلَتَكَ عِنْدَ آخِرِ آيَةٍ كُنْتَ تَقْرَأُهَا. On the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to صاحب القرآن, the companion of the Quran, read and recite and ascend levels in the paradise. Then Allah azza wa jal says, your level in the paradise will be to the last ayah you used to recite in this worldly life. So the brother is asking, is this hadith specific for those who have memorized the Quran, or does it also include those who did not memorize the Quran and continued to read it from the book? Wallahu a'lam, al-ulama rahimahumullah have mentioned that this is including both categories. Walhamdulillah, it includes both the one who has memorized the Quran and the one who reads the Quran from the book. But most importantly, al-hadith is speaking about sahibul Quran, the companion of the Quran. And the companion of the Quran is not limited to someone who just memorized the ayat or read the ayat. Rather, this conditioned by a person who implements the Quran, reads the Quran, whether memorized it or did not memorize it. Sahibul Quran, the companion of the Quran, is the one who lives by this Quran, implements this Quran during his day, during his nights. He adheres to the obligations that are found in the Quran, and he keeps away from the prohibitions that Allah Azza wa Jal mentioned in the Quran. This is Sahibul Quran. Such a person, his recitation of the Quran would benefit him, and it would intercede for him on the Day of Judgment, whether he has memorized the Quran or not. يعني بإذن الله تعالى, he is included in the virtue of this hadith that you mentioned. Wallahu a'lam.
Next one, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Is there any way you can keep doing tafsir classes as you were doing for Juz'a Amma, for example, for Juz'a Tabarak? So obviously tafsir, but in the next Juz'a.
Bi-ithnillah ta'ala. And the only problem is that I left Australia a few years ago, and I continued my studies in the current location that I'm in. So that's the problem. I'm not يعني, at a masjid, and I have a sitting of some sort in a masjid to give a lesson on a continuous basis. So I appear on live streams often from time to time, according to what Allah Azza wa Jalla has made easy and written for us. But inshallah ta'ala, that's the plan. Allah, the plan is to do an entire tafsir of the Quran cover to cover. So we ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to make that easy. And perhaps, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, after a few months, when I have some time, inshallah ta'ala, we might start Juz'a Tabarak bi-ithnillah, maybe like a Monday or a Tuesday. But inshallah ta'ala, I'll inform you of this. Wallahu a'lam.
Inshallah. Is it obligatory for women to cover their faces outside / in front of non-mahrams? If yes, please provide the evidence. Jazakallah khair.
Naam, this, wallahu a'lam, sister maybe is asking about hukm al-niqab, the ruling concerning al-niqab, covering the face. There is no doubt, rather there is consensus among al-ulama that it is best for a woman to cover her face when she leaves the house, and that is to wear the niqab. Al-khilaf, the difference of opinion, is concerning whether it's wajib or not, whether it's obligatory or not. Wallahu a'lam. Up until this day, I lean with the opinion that mentions it is obligatory. This is the opinion that I tend to feel more comfortable with. This is the opinion that I've learned from our teachers, from our mashayikh, and this is the opinion that I continue to read from the books of al-ulama and the books of the students of knowledge. Now, however, it is important to note that the difference of opinion concerning this matter is very strong. It's extremely strong. You will find hundreds of points, valid points, that are made concerning al-niqab being obligatory. And you'll find hundreds of valid points made concerning al-niqab being recommended. So it's best to wear it. However, if a woman does not wear it, we don't say she's a sinner and she's doing something haram. No, we leave the people according to what they're able to do. And we encourage our sisters to cover their faces and to wear the niqab when they leave their homes and when they're in the presence of non-mahram men, as the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to do. Aisha radiyallahu anha, she would say, khammartu wajhi bijilbabi, for example. This is in the incident of Hadithatul Ifk, when the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came from the battle of Al-Muraysi'a, And Aisha radiallahu anha was left behind. And there was a sahabi by the name of Safwan ibn al-Mu'attil. He was like the one that was at the back, right at the back of the army. And he would pick up whatever people have dropped or anyone that is lost. He'll guide them back to the bigger group that is ahead. So he was way behind. And Aisha radiallahu anha went to the bathroom when the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam had stopped with the army. And then the army carried on. They thought they had picked her up and put her on the camel because she was in a hodaj, this like the small house that is put on top of the camel. And they took off. They're thinking that she's in there, but she wasn't. So she came back after had finished relieving herself and she found no one. So she just sat there. So Safwan ibn al-Mu'attab radiallahu anhu, he says that finally when he came to the area where she was sitting, he said, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." He thought someone is dead, laying there. But that was Aisha. So she says in the narration, "فَخَمَّرْتُ وَجْهِي بِجِلْبَابِ." I covered my face with my jilbab. And she said, "Wallahi, he did not speak to me until she got onto his camel and she يعني, joined the rest of the group." But that's a longer story there. But the idea is, she said, "خَمَّرْتُ وَجْهِي بِجِلْبَابِ." حتى أسماء بنت عميس, I think it was, رضي الله عنها, in where she says that, When the non-mahram men would pass us, we would cover our faces. And when they would pass and go away, then they would uncover their faces. So there is plenty of dalil to suggest that this is something that the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the female companions would do. And it's advised and it's recommended to do such a thing. But if you do not wear the niqab, then we don't say this is a sin. Na'am, Allahu a'lam.
Okay, can we read Ayatul Kursi anytime but without wudu, as I do read it when leaving my house and when entering?
A person can read the Quran, either a complete surah or part of the Quran, an ayah, two ayat. You may read the Quran without wudu. It's not a condition to have wudu when reading the Quran. It is a condition to be upon wudu if you're going to touch the words of the Quran. Now, the other thing is, he mentioned that he reads Ayat al-Kursi when he leaves the house and enters the house. This is not correct. لأن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, he taught us specific dhikr that we're supposed to say when we leave the house and when we enter the house. And النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم taught us that when we leave the house, we say بسم الله توكلت على الله ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. This is an authentic dua that is to be made when you leave the house. So you cannot replace that with Ayat al-Kursi. When Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us that we say, Allahumma a'udhu bika an adilla wa udal, aw azilla wa uzal, aw azlima wa uzlam, aw ajhala wa yujhal alay. You'll find this in Husn al-Muslim and the dua and dhikr apps. So this is the dhikr that you're supposed to make when you leave the house. And when you enter the house, and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us that we say, اللهم إني أسألك خير المخرج, اللهم إني أسألك خير المولج وخير المخرج. And then a person would say, بسم الله ولجنا وبسم الله خرجنا وعلى الله ربنا توكلنا. And then he gives salam to his family. He says to the يعني people in the house, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. And that's the sunnah. This is what النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم taught us. So you stick to that. You stick to that and you say that. And do not replace this with Ayat al-Kursi every time you leave the house and every time you walk in. Ayat al-Kursi is supposed to be read after the prayers, silently. It is supposed to be read after the obligatory prayers, that is. Amma, the voluntary prayers, we don't read the adhkar after the voluntary prayers. It is read in the morning, in the evening. It's read before one goes to sleep. These are the, five, six, seven, eight. These are the eight times in where Ayat al-Kursi is recommended to be recited, not when leaving the house and entering the house. Now, and if you wanted to read it any part of the day, then there's no problem in that. Now, Allahu a'lam.
My second question is, I have to wear tights with my uniform dress as a part of my work policy. I cannot wash my feet at work when doing wudu. Can I wipe my damp hands over my feet? Can my wudu be complete?
Firstly, it is impermissible to wear tight clothing that exposes the shape of the awrah. This is for both men and women. It is permissible for both men and women to wear tight pants that expose and shape the awrah and the size of the leg and so on. It's impermissible. Now, Allah Azza wa Jalla said, قَدْ أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكُمْ لِبَاسًا يُوَارِي سَوْآتِكُمْ. Allah Azza wa Jalla, when He spoke about clothing in the Quran, He mentioned the purpose of clothing, and that is that it covers its privates. It covers the privates of a person. So, yani, wearing tight pants and walking, subhanAllah, a person that sees someone wearing tights and walking, it's like he's walking with no clothing. This is a person that is literally naked. And this came in the hadith, Nisa'un kasiyatun 'ariyat, about the end of times, that woman would be clothed but naked. So this is what is meant by clothed but naked, meaning the clothing is so tight that a person is seen as naked. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. This is a calamity. So I suggest to my brothers and sisters in Islam, avoid these tight clothing. If the tight clothing is underneath the clothing, so it's like an undergarment, and then you're wearing something wide and open up the top of it, then there's no issue in that. But still, tight clothing medically has been proven as a health risk. This is not my word. You can go and search and check for yourself the studies that have been conducted from universities, that tight clothing are a medical health hazard. There is risk in doing so. So, يعني alhamdulillah, Sharia is complete and we avoid such clothing. So, if this person is wearing tight clothing, let's hope that this is underneath clothing that is wide and loose up the top. Then, in this case, if a person cannot get his foot to the sink or whatever it is, no, you're not allowed to just put water on your hand and just wipe your bare feet. That is impermissible. Rather, the solution to this problem would be that you wear socks, any kind of socks, whether it's leather or it's made of cotton or made of wool. Alhamdulillah, this is all permissible. So, and of course, there is a difference of opinion concerning other than leather socks. However, a lot of the ulama, rahimahumullah, have mentioned the permissibility of doing so. And what you do is you make wudu at home before you leave the house. You make complete wudu until you wash your feet. Then you wear your socks on. You put them on. Now you have been given concession by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that you are allowed to wipe on the socks for 24 hours. And the timing would begin after the first wipe, after having lost the wudu. So if you wore the socks 10 o'clock in the morning, and then you lost your wudu at 11 o'clock in the morning, and then you made wudu at 12 o'clock for dhuhr, and now you wiped your socks, you have from then until tomorrow 12 o'clock. That's when the 24 hours begins. So that's the best solution you'll have, inshallah. And then once you go to your work, you wipe on those socks, and then you may pray. Wallahu a'lam.
Sheikh, just quickly on that, what about the ones who wear the jilbab and the skirt, but now it's become a fashion to show your ankles? Is that permissible since it's loose clothing?
For women, the entire body must be covered. The entire body must be covered. The only khilaf is concerning the face and the hands. That's it. Hands meaning from wrist down. That's where the difference of opinion is. But concerning the feet, لا, there is no يعني, difference of opinion that I know that exists in this matter. And that a woman is supposed to cover her foot in the presence of non-mahram men. And of course, the ankle is included in that. So the entire foot must be covered in the presence of non-mahram men.
Is there any punishment on the father or the brother or the uncle, the mahrams of these women? Does anything come back to them to allow their women to walk out of the house like this?
If they're giving the advice, and then at the end, it's the woman that made her own decision to walk out like that, and the father or the husband has shown his displeasure for this act that his wife is doing, then he doesn't bear the sin. He doesn't carry the sin. It's her that is sinful and she's responsible for her own action. Now, and a person يعني should be merciful and compassionate and gentle when giving advice, teach the right from the wrong. يعني inshallah, if that's how a wife is walking outside the house, inshallah, one day Allah Azza wa Jal guides her with the proper Islamic knowledge, and she comes to the truth and abides and adheres to that which Allah Azza wa Jal has taught us. Now, but the advice is supposed to be given in a gentle and a calm manner.
My mother abuses me mentally, physically, emotionally since I was 6 years old until I left her house in my early 20s. She was abusing me and she never apologized or acknowledged that what she has done to me and damage she done to me physically, emotionally, and mentally, which I suffered up to now. For this reason, we haven't seen or talked to each other more than 20 years. Now she is not feeling well for a few years, and I try to talk to her, but it's hard for me to talk to her or to see her because I always remember how she used to abuse me. I even get nightmares some of the nights about her abuse. I try to forgive her, but my heart is not letting me do that. Sheikh, my question is, what does Islam say about this situation? I am committing haram by not talking to her so many years. Is Allah going to punish me for this when I die?
Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Yani really, this is a heartbreaking situation. It is a calamity, no doubt. So I advise the sister to be patient, and that she should know Allah Azza wa Jal would judge between her and her mother on the day of judgment. But as for the sister, be patient. Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. Of course, it is impermissible for a mother or a father to deal in such a manner with their children. Ulama rahimahumullah would refer to this as qati'atul rahim. This would be considered as cutting ties with your blood relatives. Now, in Islam, we're supposed to maintain ties with our blood relatives. But abusing children, torturing children, physically, verbally, emotionally, mentally, all of this is considered on the parents' part as qati'atul rahim. This is considered cutting ties with your children. وَإِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّ إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Now, so what your mother has done is wrong. It's terrible. And it is condemned Islam. It's condemned in Islam. However, you, my dear sister, should know that this is your mother. And she carried you for 9 months. She gave birth to you. She breastfed you. She looked after you. She looked after you. Remember the goodness of your mother. And in Islam, Allah Azza wa Jal commands us, وَوَصَّيْنَا الْإِنسَانَ بِوَالِدَيْهِ حُسْنًا. Allah Azza wa Jal instructed and commanded us that we be the very best to our parents. In Islam, relationships are not one for one. Yani, what I mean by this is, oh, if your mother dealt with you in this manner, then treat her in the same manner. This is not Islam. Your relationship with your mother should be according to what Allah commanded for you. And Allah has commanded for children that they be the very best to their parents. Whether the parents did their job of being good to their children or not is regardless. Whether your parents are doing their job correctly towards you or not, this is a separate matter. But you have been instructed by Allah Azza wa Jal that you be the very best to your parents. Be the very best to your parents. And know for a fact that you're not the only one going through something like this. There were people much noble, more noble than you and I, that went through something like this. Like Ibrahim alayhi salam. Ibrahim alayhi salam's father was not only a kafir, but he was also manufacturing idols. He was promoting and encouraging al-kufr. And there is no sin more than this. And even then, he is polite and respectful to his father. He says to him, La astaghfiranna lak. He says to him, Ya abati, my dear father, my noble father. This is how he would speak to his father. He would always advise him. He would always encourage him upon the good. And the father would say to him, لَإِن لَمْ تَنْتَهِ لَأَرْجُمَنَّكَ. If you don't keep away and get out of here, I will stone you to death. This is what the father is saying, you know. And Ibrahim alayhi salam would remain respectful to his father, because that's the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wal ulama rahimahum Allah, they say, listen to this very carefully. As-sabru ala adha al-walidain min a'zam al-birr. They said that patience towards the insult and the abuse of parents is from the best of min a'zam al-birr. It is from the best type of being dutiful towards one's parents. Because you, as a daughter to your mother, you want to also implement Allah's command of being good. You want to also receive the virtue and the reward of being dutiful and good to your parents. So how would you do this in a situation like this? The ulama, they'll say patience. Patience towards their insult and abuse is from the highest forms of being dutiful and good to the parents. Alhamdulillah, you do not lose reward. You do not lose reward. Rather, your reward is multiplied and it is great, and it is from the highest form of birr and goodness towards the parents. Now, so Allah Azza wa Jalla in the Quran, He said, وَإِن جَاهَدَاكَ عَلَىٰ أَن تُشْرِكَ بِي. If the parents were to do jihad against you, they tried to force you to fall into a shirk, He said, do not obey them, but be good to them in this worldly life. You know, and this is the greatest oppression of parents upon their children. The greatest oppression of parents upon their children is to force them in kufr and disbelief. And your mother didn't do this. And even then, if your mother oppressed you in this manner, still Allah Azza wa Jal would say, do not obey them. فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا وَصَاحِبْهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا. And be the very best to them in this worldly life. Be a companion of theirs in this worldly life. Now, so be patient, my dear sister. And you said that every time you try to talk or you want to see her, you're not able to do so. Allahu A'lam, this is from a shaytan. This is from a shaytan. Seek Allah Azza wa Jal's protection from the devil. Say, A'udhu Billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. And go and do your duty for Allah's sake. When you want to see her and talk to her and maintain this tie with her, especially now that you're saying in the last few years she became sick, she fell ill and so on, maybe she's now regretting everything that she had done. Maybe now she will apologize and acknowledge her mistakes and her wrongdoings. Maybe there could be some remorse in that regard. Maybe if you see her, things will change. Maybe if you talk to her and you hear how she speaks and you see her situation, that your heart would soften towards her, that you may forgive her. Allahu A'lam, this could be the case, and I don't know. But allow, open this door for yourself. Say, A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. And call her. Call her and see how she is. If she needs anything, you're still her daughter. She still needs your help. Allahu A'lam. Naam. This is perhaps the best way in dealing with this situation. As for cutting her out completely and not seeing her or talking to her altogether, we were not commanded to do this. And as I said, Allah Azza wa Jal gave us the worst possible case. If parents were so oppressive to the point where they told you disbelieve, Allah did not say cut them off. Allah Azza wa Jal said, don't obey them and be the very best to them in this worldly life. And then He said at the end of the ayah, إِلَيَّ مَرْجِعُكُمْ. Your return will finally be to Allah. All of you, my sister, your mother, all of you would stand before Allah Azza wa Jal. فَأُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ. And then Allah Azza wa Jal would inform you of what you used to do, and He will hold you to account for what you used to do. Now,
well, that's a blessing when you have your parents alive with you, and the rada, wallahi it is.
May Allah not test us in this way. It's difficult.
I'm in Medina at the moment, alhamdulillah, with the intention of doing Umrah in a few days, but I have started my period. To my understanding, I could still go to Mecca and enter Ihram and wait. What I would like to know is, can I still go into the Masjid al-Haram in both cities while you're still on ministration?
Al-ulama rahimahum Allah mentioned that it is impermissible for a woman upon periods to sit in the Masjid. And that is because the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, إني لا أحل المسجد لحائض ولا لجنب. النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم he mentioned in this hadith, والحديث is differed upon, some authenticated it, some declared it weak. Nonetheless, he said in the hadith that he does not permit the masjid for a person that is upon janabah or a woman that is in her periods. So as a result, if a woman is upon her periods, she should avoid attending the masjid and sitting in the masjid. But if a woman is passing by in the masjid, then there is no issue concerning this at all. Because al-haram, of course, especially there in Mecca or Medina, maybe there is a need to enter al-masjid al-Nabawi from the beginning to come out towards the end, because otherwise it would be a long distance to walk all around. So if you're crossing the masjid, if you're walking inside the masjid while you're on your periods and you're just crossing through, then that is fine. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, أو عابري سبيلين, unless a person is passing by. And that's for the person that is upon janabah, and the woman that is upon her periods takes the same ruling. So if she is passing by, there's no problem. But sitting in the masjid, no. And يعني alhamdulillah, there is no reward being removed here. Allah Azza wa Jal would give the woman reward according to her intention. Alhamdulillah, you're able to make a dua from your hotel room, wherever you are. The dua is bi-ithnillah answered, it is accepted, and it's no different whether you made it in al-masjid or in your hotel room. Alhamdulillah, you're not missing out on anything. Whether you read al-Quran in the masjid or whether you read it at home, bi-ithnillah, you earn the same reward. Alhamdulillah, na'am.
The same person has asked another question, saying, inshallah, if I get to complete my umrah, I would like to perform another on behalf of my deceased parent. Do I combine or do individual umrah for each parent?
This matter, al-ulama, rahimahumullah, have spoken about it. And that is the repeated umrah, that a person finishes a umrah and then he comes out and he intends another umrah, goes back in, comes out, attends another one, and so on. This is not the sunnah. This is not the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam performed 4 umrah in his life. And he was the most concerned to do good. And in none of these 4 umrah, it was ever narrated that he would go outside the borders of Mecca, of Al-Haram, and he would come back in with the intention of another umrah. So this is not the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yes, it has been mentioned that Aisha radiallahu anha went to At-Tan'im, which is known as Masjid Aisha. This is where the people get confused. So they say this is Masjid Aisha because she was in Mecca, and then she went to At-Tan'im, which is the Masjid Aisha, and she made an intention for Umrah, and she went back into Mecca, and she had performed her Umrah. And all of this was in the one trip of Al-Hajj. We say concerning this matter that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he came with the companions and he had his wives, he had Aisha radiallahu anha there with him, they went to perform al-hajj. On the way, Aisha radiallahu anha got her periods. So she wasn't able to do at-tawaf. As a result, she wasn't able to do a umrah like the rest of the companions that were there. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructed her to combine the umrah and hajj together. So she became a muqrin. And as a result, she did her hajj in this manner. When they were going back, and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to her, and she was kind of upset, distraught. She said, Ya Rasulullah, people are going to go back to Al-Madinah having performed hajj and umrah, and I'm going to go back only have done hajj. So then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the beautiful manners of him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said to her, no problems. He commanded Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr, which is the sister of Aisha, he said, go you and her to where At-Tan'im is now, which is outside the borders of Mecca. And he requested, commanded from her to make the intention for Umrah and come back to Mecca, to Al-Kaaba, and perform her Umrah. And so she did that. But the thing to notice here is that her brother, even though he went out with her, he had the possibility and the chance to make a second Umrah. But he didn't. He did not do so, because this wasn't something that is among them. This wasn't something common and a practice that was known among the Sahaba And it wasn't something definitely that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did. So as a result, we'd say it's not a sunnah to repeat this umrah over and over again. However, if a person did so, yani he did a umrah, first umrah, and then he wanted to go out and come back and do umrah on behalf of someone else, we say it's permissible. Yani we say it's permissible, but it's not the sunnah. Avoid it as best as you can. Avoid it as best as you can. And if you did that, then you cannot combine two people in one intention. And umrah can only be done on behalf of one person. So if you're going to do the umrah on behalf of your deceased father, then that's it, only one. Not mother and father together, right? It just came to mind, something better than this, something better than all of this. Do your umrah, sit in al-haram, al-makki, and do dua for your deceased parents. Because this is the best thing children can do for their deceased parents. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said that if the son of Adam dies, then all his deeds cease except one of three. And he mentioned, وَلَدٌ صَالِحٌ يَدْعُوا لَهُ, a righteous child that makes dua for him. He did not say a righteous child that does umrah for him, that makes dua for him. So if you sit in Mecca and you observe the prayers in Mecca and you increase the voluntary tawaf and you make dua for your parents, this would be much better than going from your hotel to Masjid al-Tan'im and making an intention for umrah on behalf of your dad and coming back and performing that umrah. Na'am. Wallahu a'lam.
Sheikh, I live in Asia, and here we have not a single matter, a lot of opinions, one saying one thing and the other one saying another. Sheikh, I live in Asia, and here we live on a single matter opinions, yeah, and the other, both giving reference from the Sunnah. How do we cope up with these differences, and how do we, as an average Muslim, know who to follow and who not to follow?
Repeat the question.
Sheikh, I live in Asia, and here we have, on a single matter, a lot of opinions. One says one thing, the other says another, and on both giving reference from the Sunnah. How do we cope up with these differences, and how do we, as an average Muslim, know who to follow and who not to follow?
Naam, that's an excellent question. The average Muslim, very simple. Follow your Sheikh. That's it. For the average Muslim that hasn't studied the differences of opinion, wal-madhahib in Islam, and he has no clue concerning all these matters, of course, he will be overwhelmed by hearing an opinion from here, an opinion from here, and perhaps both the opinions are opposites, and they perhaps use the same dalil to support their opinion. There's a lot in this concerning al-fiqh. So as a result, we say to the average Muslim, don't get caught up and involved in all this. The average Muslim, his madhab is his shaykh. It's his Islamic teacher. So go to your local masjid, go to your local imam that you trust, and he's authentic, and the people know about him, and people trust him in his religious advice and his religious judgments and rulings and so on. Go to him whenever you have a concern and a matter that you want to learn or know about. Ask him, and whatever he answers you, bi-ithnillah, he's answering you upon knowledge. So you take that answer and you implement that. If you find out later on that there's another opinion, that's none of your concern. Don't worry about this. Because for you, you asked a trusted person and you received authentic knowledge at that time. So you stick to that and you abide by that opinion. Wallahu alam. When a person becomes learned himself and is able to look through al-madhahib and see what's closer to the truth and take that, then that's for him. Now, I'm a person that's not learned. He cannot do this, because he'll become overwhelmed and he will not know how to choose an opinion and how to disregard another. Wallahu a'lam.
If I came closer to Allah after a past haram relationship and have constantly drawn closer to Allah, am I allowed to ask Allah to make the same relationship halal?
Now, what we say is that if a person was in a haram relationship, a man and a woman, haram relationship, and then they left this haram relationship, if both of them repent to Allah Azza wa Jal from the haram they did, then it is permissible that they request each other's hand in marriage. That's permissible, but only after they have repented. Only after they have repented. And if she wants to marry him or he wants to marry her, after both having repented to Allah Azza wa Jal, then she can do an istikhara, no problems. She can make an istikhara, he can make an istikhara, that if this person is good for them in their religion, in their worldly manners, then oh Allah, make the marriage with this person easy, no problems. Then istikhara is permissible in a matter like this. But if one of the two hasn't repented, then the other should not seek the one who did not repent in marriage. If a person is known as a zani and he commits a zina, then a person of zina marries a person of zina. But for those who have repented from a zina, then they should only marry those who are clean and pure from this filthy act. Now,
can a baby benefit from morning and evening adhkar of parents?
Yes, al-ulama rahimahumullah, they mention that the children are protected by the protection of their parents, by the permission of Allah, of course. So what that means, if the parents read their adhkar al-sabah wal-masa, they read the morning and the evening adhkar, then their children are included in that. Because one of the adhkar is to say, Allahumma inni as'aluka al-afiyata fi al-dunya al-akhirah, Allahumma inni as'aluka al-afwa al-afiyata fi dini wa dunyai wa ahli wa mali. From the adhkar of the morning and the evening is that you say, oh Allah, I ask you for protection and well-being in my family and my wealth, in my family, ahli. And so that includes your children. So if the parents are protected by the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then automatically their children follow through with this. And the other thing is, in terms of how you may protect or seek protection for these children from Allah Azza wa Jal, is to read Al-Mu'awwidhatayn, Surah Al-Ikhlas, Surah Al-Nas. When Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to read these two surah upon Al-Hasan wal-Husayn, you may put your hands on the child's head and read Surah Al-Ikhlas, Surah Al-Falaq, Surah Al-Nas. You may do so, and you don't have to put your hand. If you just read it while the child is hearing, then inshallah ta'ala, that's also another means in how to seek protection for this child by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's permission. Now,
I have two questions. I would like to know, how do I know if my dua is accepted? For example, if I asked Allah for a car for a while but don't get a car, should I stop asking for a car? Because we know Allah responds in three ways. Is asking Allah for hair growth being bold, transgressing in dua? I think we all need that to make dua for us as well about the hair.
It depends what car he's asking for.
Probably wants a McLaren, like generally, Ferrari.
Generally, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَاسْأَلُ اللَّهَ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ. Ask Allah Azza wa Jalla from his favors and from his bounty. Also, يعني, النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, الله أعلم, I think this is a hadith of Aisha رضي الله عنها, in which she said, سَلُوا اللَّهَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. Ask Allah Azza wa Jal for everything. Wallah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, he said, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً. Allah teaching the believers how to make dua. Oh Allah, grant us in this worldly life hasana, goodness. Wal ulama rahimahum Allah said, goodness includes everything. Everything that is good for you is included in the word آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً. Now, so better than asking Allah for just a me car, saying, oh Allah, give me a car, oh Allah, grant me a car. Better than this is to say, ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة. It is much better. Much better. Why? Firstly, you're asking Allah to give you in this world the life hasana, goodness. Meaning, when you want a car and you ask Allah for hasana, if this car is good for you, Allah Azza wa Jal would grant it for you. He would give it to you, right? And it includes a lot more than a car. Anything in this worldly life that is good, you're asking Allah through this dua. So this is why a believer should pay attention to the collective comprehensive dua, Jawami al-Kalim, to the comprehensive dua, the dua of few words that would mean an entire world of things, a whole lot of things. Now, that's the best type of dua. And this dua, Rabbana atina fi dunya hasana, you say it from now until the end of your life. Right? The end of your life, you continue asking. And you continue to ask Allah Azza wa Jal, whether He granted you the car or not. Because asking Allah is an act of worship. And there is reward in this. So long as you ask, you continue to earn reward. Whether you got what you wanted or you didn't get what you wanted, you continue to ask Allah. Because this is an act of worship and there's immense reward in this. Now, it's also reported that Aisha radiallahu anha said, كانوا يسألون الله كل شيء. That the people used to ask Allah for everything. And she said, ask Allah for everything. She said, فَإِن لَمْ يُيَسِّرُهُ اللَّهُ لَمْ يَتَيَسَّرُ. Then she said, why? She said, because if Allah doesn't make it possible, then it'll never be possible. Of course, all the matters are in Allah's hands. Allahu ala kulli shay'in qadir. When a person makes dua, it needs to be certain that Allah is capable over all things. And of course, asking what is permissible. And it is impermissible to transgress in your dua. Transgressing is to ask Allah for something haram or to ask Allah for something impossible, right? This is all transgression in a dua. So for example, and some of it could be kufr. For example, if someone asked, oh Allah, admit the disbelievers into the paradise, this kind of dua is impermissible. It is kufr because it is going against a fact that is stated in the Quran that the disbelievers will end up in the hellfire. Now, we went on a long tangent. Like in what we're saying is, it is permissible to make dua for worldly matters. Now, and what was the other question?
That was about the hair. So he was making dua also about the hair. He wanted the hair.
Okay. So if a person is bald, firstly, baldness is not an illness. Being bald is not an illness. Many people around the world are bald. It's mentioned that Umar radiallahu anhu was bald as well. So if a person is asking Allah for hair growth, Allahu alam, I don't know if this is considered transgression in a dua. Rather, a person should focus on something better than this and ask Allah al-afiyah. Ask Allah Azza wa Jal for protection. Say, Allahumma inni as'aluka al-afwa al-afiyah fi dini wa dunyai wa ahli wa mali. Allahumma astur awrati. Say the dua, Allahumma inni as'aluka Allahumma afini fi badani. Give me protection and well-being in my body. Allahumma afini fi badani. Allahumma afini fi sam'i. Allahumma afini fi basari. Give me protection and well-being in my hearing, in my eyesight. Focus on this, bi-ithnillah, and it's much better. Na'am, Allahu a'lam.
Khalas, for Sheikh, for some of us have forgotten about combing the hair, now we comb the beard. So it makes up for it.
Yalla, bismillah.
Assalamu alaikum. Heard a hadith about the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He replied to a man, my father and your father is in Jahannam. Can I have more clarity? Min fadlak.
Khalas, that's the hadith. This is hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Sahih Muslim. There was a man that asked the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Aina Abi? Where is my father? So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Finnar, your father is in the hellfire. Then this man walked away. Seemed to be he was heartbroken, distraught, and he walked away. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanted to comfort him, and he called him back. And he said to him, Inna Abi wa Abaka Finnar, my father and your father are in the hellfire. فالعلماء رحمهم الله, some mention that the father of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is in the hellfire because he died upon disbelief. Because they say that at the time before the emergence of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a prophet, the people were upon at-tawheed, al-hanifiyyah, which is millat Ibrahim hanifan, the tawheed, the pure tawheed, the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam, just like Waraq ibn Nawfal radiyallahu anhu, and like Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufail radiyallahu anhu. These people were Muslims. They were upon at-tawheed. And this is before Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came out as a prophet. So according to this hadith that is authentic, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, my father and your father are in the hellfire. Now, so we'll leave it at the word of the messenger. And this, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam can only say this through wahi. How did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam know that that person's father is in the hellfire, his father in the hellfire? Allah had informed him. Naam, wallahu a'lam, wallahu a'lam.
Assalamu alaikum, Abu Bakr. May Allah keep you in health and reward you. I'm a single mother from the UK living with two teenager boys and one girl. I would like to ask, how can I make my children to become an alim and alima, as I can't afford with my halal income and I reject any haram funds? I have very bad anxiety in this time for my children's future. I know I rely on Allah, but I need to take action. But how isn't my niya right to make my children a better Muslim with Islamic knowledge? But how I'm struggling, I just need some advice to go ahead. Inshallah, make dua for us.
May Allah Azza wa Jal grant you and your children blessings. May Allah Azza wa Jal allow them to be nurtured upon correct, authentic Islamic knowledge. May Allah Azza wa Jal make them callers to his deen and preachers of his deen. Very simple, very simple. For a person to learn his deen, he doesn't need a lot of materialistic matters. What you need to do is take them to a local student of knowledge, or a sheikh or a scholar, if they are there in your country. This is the first step. No one can be well versed in Islam without a teacher. This must be known to everyone. You cannot be a alim without having a teacher. The teacher, al-murabbi, he's the one who's going to teach this child the small knowledge first, and then stage one knowledge, stage two, stage three, and continue to develop their knowledge. So that's primarily what you are supposed to do. Take them to an Islamic institution that is authentic, that is teaching knowledge from the Quran and the Sunnah according to the first three generations of Islam, and take them to the Sheikh and discuss to the Sheikh that you want your children to learn al-Islam properly, and that you want and you desire for your children to be callers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then put them with these teachers and these Islamic teachers. And then on top of all of this, make plenty of dua for your children, that Allah Azza wa Jal grant them success and goodness and beneficial Islamic knowledge. A dua is very important. A dua from parents to their children is an accepted dua. And many, many of the ulama that we see of our times and the times of the past, you will find that behind them was an abundance of dua from their parents. Now, there is no alim that I have ever come across or read about, except that he had an excellent relationship with his mother and father, and they would make a lot of dua for him. Now,
is it permissible to have a WhatsApp group where everyone puts a thumbs up emoji when they wake up for Fajr prayer? Jazakumullah khair.
No problems. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى. Help one another in piety and righteousness. So if this WhatsApp group is created among friends, and they are in the intention of encouraging and helping one another and holding each other accountable to one another, then there's no problem in that. Naam. So if someone misses, for example, to put a thumbs up, they might call him and say, "Sure, what happened today? Why didn't you get up?" And they encourage him upon the goodness, then يعني, there's no issue in this. Alhamdulillah.
My question is, what does the scholars say about women participating in Quran competitions where they have to read before men and the media? Dislike or haram?
Wallahi, our ulama have said this is forbidden. They have not encouraged, and they've mentioned it is forbidden for women to participate in these Quran competitions and to recite the Quran in the presence of men. There is no need for this. There is no need for this to be conducted in front of men and women. But if they participated in a competition that is exclusive to women, then يعني, that's fine. Naam, Allahu A'lam.
Tayyip Sheikh, just on that, when the women pray together, do they have to raise their voice? Or do they pray in jama'ah? How does it work?
A woman can pray in jama'ah. There's no problem. But if woman led woman, then the woman does not stand in front of them and they stand behind like how the men pray in congregation. Rather, the woman would stand in the middle. The imam of the woman congregation, this is of course considering that there's no males there. So if women gathered and joined together and wanted to pray in congregation, that's permissible for them. But the imama, she would stand in the middle and then the woman on her left and on her right and then rows behind her. So she doesn't proceed and stand in front of them. No.
Okay. So she stands in the front row. Okay. If an unmarried Muslim man committed zina with an unmarried non-Muslim woman and they have a daughter as a result, is he her father according to the Sharia? Is that her mahram? And can she hug and wear regular clothes around him?
So biologically, he's the father, maybe. But Islamically, he is not considered the father at all. So that child from this marriage doesn't even take the biological father's surname. Rather, this child, as a result of this marriage of zina, or a relationship of zina, that child will take the surname of the mother only. Naam. So there is no relationship between the biological father and that child. If he made a tawbah, and then that mother was a Christian or a Jew that fits the conditions for a Muslim man to marry her, if he made a tawbah and يعني, they came off this sin and they wanted to marry afterwards, or even if she became a Muslim and she wanted to marry afterwards and they marry together, then yes, he becomes now the Islamic father of this child. But a child from zina is not ascribed to the father Islamically. So he doesn't inherit him, nor does the child inherit that father, nor does he take his last name and so on.
SubhanAllah. News. This person has two questions. Has the time of death been predetermined? And what is the best dhikr and best time for dhikr?
Naam, the time of death has been predetermined for everyone. Yani, everyone has a time of death that is with the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah azza wa jal releases this knowledge. He releases this knowledge to the angels at the time of death in order for them to take the soul of this person that is going to die. And the second question was about what's the best dhikr and the best time? What we're going to say is, it depends on your situation. If you're entering the bathroom, then the best dhikr is to say that which is for that time. If you're exiting the bathroom, then the best dhikr is to say the dhikr for that time, which is ghufranaka, and so on. After the prayers, the best dhikr is to say adhkar after the prayers. And the best time just depends on the time and the action that you're doing. In the morning, the best is to say the morning adhkar, and so on. So there's nothing yani that we're going to say that's generally the best, other than, of course, yani the greatest of adhikr is لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له له الملك وله الحمد وهو على كل شيء قدير. Generally, that's the best of ذكر. And it may be said anytime. You can continue to say that in the morning, in the evening, at night. نعم الله أعلم.
طيب. Okay. Assalamu alaikum, dear brother. May Allah always guide you and bless you. I would like to ask whether you see a problem in leaving out a part of the sunnah like two rak'ah sunnah after dhuhr or a portion of the adhkar after asr. And instead of reading Quran after those prayers, I am asking because I worry that establishing an independent Quran routine will be more difficult than doing it immediately after prayer. And doing both the sunnah actions connected to prayer extensively as well as reading Quran after that seems to be difficult at times. Do you want to repeat that?
No, I understood what you said. Yani the brother is asking that he wants to kind of organize his time with the Quran. So it seems to be that if he immediately begins his recitation of the Quran straight after a certain salat, like he said, salat al-dhuhr, and doesn't pray the sunnah, just gets onto his Quran, it'd be easier and more efficient for him and more convenient for him to do so. And he's saying, if I was to pray two rak'at sunnah after dhuhr and then do the adhkar after the prayer, and by the time I get up and read Quran, I won't have time for that anymore. This is what he's mentioning. So my dear brothers and sisters in Islam, yani first and foremost, a sunnah is the way of life of a believer. Never ever disregard the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And try to do the sunnah as best as possible. Try to do them and make that the majority of your life. So after al-dhuhr, get up and pray two rak'at. And do adhkar after the salat first, and then get up and pray two rak'at. Adhere to the sunan. These sunan are medicine. These sunan make life easy for us. This brother is concerned about the Qur'an and reading. Mahuwa, when you adhere to the sunan, al-Qur'an will be easy. Allah Azza wa Jal will make al-Qur'an easy for you. You'll be able to memorize and read and implement and preach and so on. Al-Qur'an becomes easy when a person adheres to the sunan and follows it closely, wanting to be like the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There's an immense reward in this, and there is great reward in it and huge blessing in this. Yani, if we said after Salat al-Dhuhr, the best thing to do after Salat al-Dhuhr immediately is to do the adhkar after the prayer and to pray a sunnah. That is better than reading the Quran. Much better than reading the Quran. Why? Because this sunnah, that's its time. If you don't do it in its time, it's going to go. Whereas reading the Quran could be done at any other time. And in saying all of this, if you wanted to read the Quran after Salat al-Dhuhr, not believing it's a sunnah to do so, but rather for organizational purposes, that this is yani, the only time that you have to give half an hour to the Quran and then you'll get busy after that, there's no problem. There's no problem in doing so at all. Naam, as long as you do not believe that it is a sunnah to read the Quran immediately after Salat al-Dhuhr and try to do on and off. So on certain days, do the sunnah, adhkar, sunnah prayer after the dhuhr, and so on, and then read the Quran. Sometimes if you want to read the Quran because you're rushing to something, you do so, read the Quran, there's no issue. But, and I advise you, find a time in the morning to read Quran and memorize Quran after Salat al-Fajr, after the morning adhkar. That's a window open for anything you want to do. Put the Quran time for there. Wallahu a'lam. Na'am.
Is it permissible for a sister who is entirely covered in niqab and gloves with no adornments and plain black niqab covering to give da'wah in videos and without softening her voice?
Jayed. If that's the case, no problems, inshallah. If she's going to be completely covered and not soften her voice, then inshallah, yani, there is no problem in this, as I've heard from al-ulama, rahimahumullah. Now,
Sheikh, my question is, in case I'm traveling before Fajr, am I allowed to pray before adhan is made? Thank you.
It is not allowed to pray before the adhan. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, "Inna salata kanat 'ala al-mu'minina kitaban mawquta," that the prayers have a specific fixed prescribed time, and it is not allowed for anyone to pray the prayers before their time, except of course if a person is going to upon travel, or he's sick, or there is a valid excuse, and then only he will pray al-dhuhr and asr together at dhuhr time. So that means he prays al-asr at dhuhr time and al-isha at maghrib time, to pray maghrib and isha together. That's the only exception. Otherwise, Salat al-Fajr, if you're asking specifically about that, not allowed to be prayed before its time. Wait until the adhan is called. Once the time enters, then whatever situation you're in, you pray. Now, so if you're traveling, if you're in an aeroplane and you're able to stand up and pray, then stand up and pray. If you're not able to stand up and pray, and you will not land until after Salat al-Fajr has left, then sit and pray. At least stand in your chair and pray. And whenever you cannot go down into ruku' and sujood, sit and do that. A person prays in the situation that he's in, but it is not allowed to pray before the time. Now,
Can we use the dua of Prophet Sulaiman as our daily dua? The one in Surah Sa'd 38 to 35. Some people are obsessed with getting rich, so they want to be rich like the Prophet Sulaiman.
نعم هذا الدعاء قال ربي اغفر لي وهب لي ملكا لا ينبغي لأحد من بعدي إنك أنت الوهاب. نعم, this is transgression in دعاء. You're not allowed to ask for something like this. This was special for Sulaiman عليه السلام, in where he asked, "Oh Allah, give me a kingdom that you do not replicate for anyone after me." So this was exclusive to him alone. And so it is not allowed for a person to ask Allah for a kingdom that he does not replicate and give someone else. Naam, Allahu A'la.
Assalamu alaikum. My question. My job is delivering packages by van. From home to my first delivery point, it takes me 90 to 100 Ks. And from there, I ride almost 300 kilometers delivering around. From my last delivery point to my home is from 80 to 100 Ks. So Dhuhr and Asr find me on the way. Am I allowed to pray them as Safar? Can I shorten them and even pray them together?
If a person is upon travel, he's traveled and he reaches his destination, and he does not intend to reside and live in his destination, then he is allowed to take by the concessions of the traveler, and that is to shorten the prayers and to combine the prayers. Shorten the prayers, meaning Salat al-Dhuhr, wal-Asr, wal-Isha, from 4 rak'at, they become 2 rak'at. That's permissible. So long as you are a traveler and you do not intend to reside, then you may shorten the prayers. And the distance of travel, there is khilaf concerning the distance of travel. Wallahu a'lam, the closer to what's correct is to say that a safar, travel, it's considered bil'urf, in customary practice. So whatever the people consider travel, then that is travel, regardless of the kilometers. Whatever people consider travel, then it would be travel. Naam. So sometimes it could be a distance of 40 kilometers, but people consider this travel, like in Afghanistan. And the mountains, the rough terrain in Afghanistan, going from one place to another above the mountains, come down, come on top, down. It might take them 6-7 hours to get from one village to another, but they've only covered 40 kilometers. That's considered travel among the people, then it is travel. They can take by the concession of the traveler. Now, so you find among your people, among your community, if they consider you going from point A to point B a travel, then it is a travel. It qualifies. And I think 90 kilometers most likely is a travel. Naam, Allahu A'lam. But just check with your people. If people consider this travel, then it is travel. Naam.
is, if a son leaves Islam, is he eligible for inheritance?
If a son leaves Islam, meaning if a son became a kafir,
yes,
if his parents are Muslims, then no. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "La yarithu al-Muslim al-kafir, wala al-kafir al-Muslim." That the Muslim does not inherit from the disbeliever, and the disbeliever does not inherit from the Muslim. So there is ijma', there is consensus that a disbeliever is not allowed to inherit from a believer. So if this child is a kafir and his parents are Muslim, he doesn't inherit anything from them. And the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, وَلَا يَرِثْ الْمُسْلِمْ الْكَافِرِ, that the Muslim doesn't inherit the disbeliever. But there is khilaf concerning this. There is khilaf concerning a Muslim inheriting from disbelievers. So let's say the child is a Muslim and his parents were disbelievers. Here there is khilaf. Some say that is forbidden based on the hadith that we read. And some say that if that money was going to be used for haram and impermissible matters, then the child can inherit that money from his parents. Na'am, Allahu A'lam. Anyway, we've answered his question. Allahu A'lam.
I'm born into a Muslim family, non-Arab. I started praying 5 times a day about 5 years ago. I try pray on time, which I manage to most of the times. Fajr is always on time since I started praying. My issue is I hate praying. I get frustrated when Adhan goes off as I have to stop what I'm doing. I pray because I have to, not because I want to. I find it a chore. I don't feel any connection when praying. I don't look forward to Ramadan either. However, I still fast because I have to. I don't like celebrating Eid either. Basically, I'm numb to all the above. Will this ever change? This mustn't be normal.
إن لله وإن إليه راجعون ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. يعني from the conditions of a shahada is المحبة. From the conditions of saying أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله is to love this word, to be sincere and to be willing to accept this word in your life. The worship of Allah عز وجل, we're supposed to engage in the worship of Allah with love, with passion, with desire for this worship. Because at the end of the day, you are obeying Allah. You're obeying the commands and the instructions of Allah, your creator, your master, your provider, the one who causes your death and the one who causes your life and the one who decrees all your matters and affairs. So you need to rush to Allah Azza wa Jal's command. Now, there's a dead heart there. There is definitely a dead heart. And a ta'a, it comes, atta'a, which means obedience, it comes from the word at-tatawwa' means volunteer. At-tatawwa' means to volunteer, to do something willingly. So atta'a, obedience, is called obedience because that the word atta'a, obedience, it implies a person willingly and lovingly worships Allah Azza wa Jal and looks forward to worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My brother or my sister in Islam, seek refuge in Allah Azza wa Jal. Seek refuge from the dead, heedless heart, from the sick, diseased heart. No doubt this is a diseased heart. Yes, of course, the worships are difficult. The worships are difficult. A person might be exhausted and tired, but he seeks Allah's help. He seeks Allah's help. He says, لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. He says, اللهم أعني على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك. He says, oh Allah, make worship easy for me. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he used to say, اللهم اهدني ويسر الهدى لي. Oh Allah, guide me and make guidance easy for me. Seek Allah's help and come towards al-ibadah with passion. Force yourself to accept the worships in a loving manner. It is a shaytan who wants to make you hate these worships. It's a shaytan who wants to keep you away from these worships. So do not listen to a shaytan. Na'am, bi-ithnillah, your situation will change. Bi-ithnillah, it will change. But turn to Allah Azza wa Jal. Seek tawbah wa istighfar. Revive your heart with the dhikr of Allah Azza wa Jal. nurture and nourish and moisten this heart with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we ask Allah azza wa jal to guide you. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant you His love and to grant you the love of all His commands.
Amen. Is it necessary for a female to give adhan or iqama before starting her prayer alone or when leading female congregation?
No, it's not necessary. Women don't give adhan and iqama, whether she is praying by herself or whether this is a congregation of women praying. So it is not necessary, it's not obligatory upon a congregation of women or women praying alone that they do the adhan and the iqama. Simply, a woman that is praying alone just stands up and Allahu Akbar starts her prayer. And if women are praying in a congregation, then the same thing as well. They just stand. And as we mentioned earlier, that the one that is going to lead the woman in salat will stand in the middle of the front row, and then the sisters will be on her right and on her left, and then they will line up behind them and they simply start the prayer without adhan and iqama. And if they did adhan and iqama, then there's no problem. As long as, of course, we're saying here that the men don't hear, and the yani, al-adhan wal-iqama from women should be in a silent voice if they chose to do that. But it's best to yani, avoid and to just pray. And most definitely, it is not necessary now.
Babe, that was the last question, Sheikh.
No.
Jazakallah khair, Allah barik fiqh.
Khair, inshallah.
This one took a bit of time. So inshallah.
وبارك الله فيكم وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.
طيب شيخ جزاك الله خير. السلام عليكم.